Good morning. There's plenty of space down here, front rows, for those who would care to take a seat here. Well, on Friday, I returned from 10 days in Europe, where last weekend I got to put my clock forward an hour. So I am still an hour ahead of you, having done this twice, 2 weeks and 2 weeks running. I also traveled around a fair bit and met up with a lot of people, some of whom I hadn't seen in 20 years. I had many conversations. And in these conversations, it was not long before the topic turned to the war in Iraq. As a European resident in America, my friends were especially interested in my opinion as to what I thought of President Bush and of this war. It seems to me that President Bush has a clear vision. He sees the world in black and white. There is the way that the world is and the way that the world ought to be. In the world as it is, evil is afoot. Terrorists are able to strike not only at American targets overseas, but now at America itself. There is an axis of evil, and a tyrant rules in Baghdad. The world as it is must give way to the world as it ought to be. And President Bush is willing to throw the considerable resources of this country to ensure this transition. He also sees the nations of the world in black and white. They are either with us or against us. There is no middle ground. President Bush has little time, little patience for endless debate, little appetite for accepting that we just accommodate ourselves to the world as it is, and we learn to live with the world the way that it is. This polarized view of the world, in turn, polarizes the people of the world. There are those who agree with the president and with his leadership, and there are others who view him as a great threat. And throughout Europe, I found people on both sides of that line. Well, it is not my role today to endorse Bush or to condemn him, nor to tell you whether to support the war in Iraq or to oppose it, but I do urge you to pray for President Bush and to pray for the troops and to pray that God's will prevail. But what I do want to say is that this way in which President Bush seems to look at the world is very helpful in understanding the Book of Revelation. According to the Book of Revelation, the world is a particular way because evil is afoot. There is an axis of evil opposed to the purposes of God. But certain things must happen so that this world becomes the way that it ought to be. The book contains strong warnings not to accommodate to the way that things are. Revelation contains a rich cast of characters, but there are only two sides. All of the characters are either with God or against God. There is no middle ground. Revelation presents the world in black and white. Now, our vision too easily becomes clouded so that we see the world in gray. Revelation is vital for today, not because it gives a blueprint for Armageddon, I don't think it does anything of the sort, but because it refreshes our vision. In a world of gray, there are no lines. The boundaries have become fuzzy. Revelation redraws the lines so that we can once again see the world in black and white. Revelation redraws the lines to distinguish the way things are from the way things must be. It redraws the lines to distinguish those who are with God from those who are opposed to God. Revelation is therefore not a friendly book for a politician who has learnt to accommodate himself to the changing public opinion. But it is a vital book for us, an essential book for those who want to have vision, for those who want to see clearly. Well, as Gary said, today we return to our studies in the book of Revelation, this week chapter 4 and next week chapter 5. We pick up with chapter 4 where John tells us, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The first verse of the book tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The Revelation starts with God, for all things in this book start with God. The Revelation is both given to and is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He in turn entrusts the message to one of his angels, who mediates and explains it to John, for John is unable to comprehend the message on his own. Because of this role, this angel, one of many angels in the book, is called the interpreting angel. John entrusts the Revelation to writing and sends it to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. There it is read out to each assembled church. The angel, John, the reader, the listeners, all constitute the servants of God. The interpreting angel summons John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." This phrase, "what must take place," is a crucial one, used four times in the book. As we have seen, the whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. At the end of the book, the interpreting angel reminds John that this is the purpose of the book. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. In calling him to prophetic ministry, Jesus instructs John, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." John is to write the things which he has seen, the visions that he has been shown. These visions contain two elements, the things which are now and the things which will take place later. Or perhaps a better translation, the things which are about to take place after these. Now that is a good summary of the book of Revelation. There are certain things that are now. The world is a particular way. Why is the world the way that it is? Well, we're not given the answer to that until we get to chapters 12 and 13, where we find that there is an axis of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These three are in rebellion against God and wage war against God's people on earth, those who bear faithful witness to Jesus. But the world will not always be the way that it is now. Other things are about to take place. These events were always considered to be imminent, even although 1900 years have transpired since this book was written down. What are these things that must soon take place? The angel summons John up to heaven to show him. The things which he shows him are recorded for us in chapters 4 through 16. The most familiar features of these chapters are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, which represent God's judgments upon those who are opposed to him. These judgments build in intensity until the seventh bowl, when it is proclaimed, "It is done." The same verb is in the phrase, "the things which must happen." With the pouring out of the seventh bowl, these things have happened. After the interpreting angel has shown John these things, another angel, twice more, gives John a similar summons. "Come, I will show you." Chapter 17, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." In chapter 21, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." These two summons further clarify the things which must take place. Babylon, the prostitute, the city that is autonomous from God, the residence of the inhabitants of the world, must fall. It must fall to make way for the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, the city of God, the residence of the people of God. There are only two cities, but there is not room for both in the world as it must be. One city must fall so that the other city can fill the entire cosmos. The book of Revelation builds to two climaxes, each announced with a proclamation. Midway through the book, when the seventh trumpet is blown, the cry goes up, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." At the end of the book, after the three members of this axis of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, together with all of their followers, are thrown into the lake of fire, the cry goes up, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That is the glorious message of the book of Revelation. Today we enter the central section of the book, a set of visions which runs through the end of chapter 16. Perhaps many of you are impatient with me to get on to the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the juicy stuff, the good stuff that you all want to know about. Well, those are the most familiar visions of this central set of visions, but they are not the most important visions. They represent the things which must happen, but they do not explain why those things must happen. Did you notice that little word, must? It is used seven times in the book of Revelation. That is surely not an accidental number. The first seal is not opened until chapter 6. The visions which come before it, the visions which constitute our chapters 4 and 5, are the most important visions of this section, for they explain that little word. They explain why the world will not remain as it is, why the axis of evil will not prevail, why the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, why Babylon must fall to make way for the new Jerusalem, and why, in the end, the dwelling of God is with his people. They explain why, without any shadow of a doubt, these things must be. Next, John tells us, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." The first thing that John sees in his vision into heaven is a throne. Seen here for the first time, this throne is a dominant feature of the book. 40 times John refers to this throne. Everything in the next few verses is described in relation to this throne. There are no fewer than 8 participial phrases that refer to the throne. Upon the throne is someone sitting. Around the throne is a rainbow. Around the throne are 24 other thrones. From the throne comes thunder and lightning. In front of the throne are 7 lamps. In front of the throne is a crystal sea. In the middle of the throne and around the throne are the 4 cherubim. This throne is the center of the universe, around which everything revolves. The throne is occupied. When Dorothy and her 3 companions, Scarecrow, Tin Man, and the Lion, journey to the Emerald City, they go to see the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. But when they get there, Toto pulls back the curtain, and they found that the great and powerful Wizard of Oz was just humbug, that his imposing presence was just a smoke and mirrors act. But behind this veil, behind that veil, there was an imposter. But behind the veil of heaven, John sees no imposter. He sees God himself. Now, he doesn't call him God. He refers to him simply as the one seated upon the throne. In fact, throughout the book, this is John's usual way of referring to God. He doesn't call him God. But he says more about him by calling him the one who sits upon the throne than by calling him God. But there is another throne, that of the axis of evil. The devil, the dragon, has a throne which he gives to the beast. The whole world is deceived by the false prophet into worshipping the beast who sits upon this throne. But Revelation does not allow us to consider the world as bipolar. There are not 2 equal and opposite poles to the cosmos. We are never allowed to think that Satan is equal and opposite to God, or that the beast is equal and opposite to the lamb. The throne of the dragon and of the beast is counterfeit, and the one sitting upon it is an impostor. At the moment of God's choosing, he will effortlessly overthrow the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The cosmos is monopolar, and at the monopole stands a throne and the one seated upon it. That is why the things shown to John must happen. The existence and occupation of that throne is the guarantee that they will happen. Next, John describes what he sees around the throne. First, he describes a rainbow, which he sees around the throne, and in part, this is the dazzling radiance of God, radiance which John likens to jasper and carnelian. John is borrowing from Ezekiel's vision of God, where the prophet unable to adequately describe what he sees, concludes, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Ezekiel is unable to describe this dazzling brilliance of God's glory. But the rainbow is probably also a reminder of God's covenant with Noah and with every living creature upon the earth, that never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow reminds us that God's goal is not a destroyed earth, but a restored earth. It is a reminder that God will keep this earth functioning until he completes that transition from the way that things are into the way that things must be. The crystal sea that John sees is probably also serves a similar purpose to the jasper and the carnelian, similar purpose to the emerald-like rainbow. It forms part of the radiance of the enthroned God. Ezekiel, in his vision, saw under God's throne what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Moses saw under God's feet something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Ezekiel, Moses, John are all dazzled by the radiance of God. Next, John sees 24 elders seated upon 24 thrones that are arranged about the throne. The vision of God in his heavenly throne room, surrounded by his heavenly council or his divine court, is a common one in the Old Testament. The number 12 often signifies the people of God. Twice times 12 would indicate the people of God in both Testaments, Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, whose true members together constitute the one people of God. From the throne comes thunder and lightning, imagery that is borrowed from Exodus 19, where thunder and lightning heralded God's coming to earth. Moses tells us, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." This thunder and lightning recurs three more times in Revelation, with the seventh bowl in chapter 8, with the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, and with the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and then the seventh bowl in chapter 16. Each is more intense than the previous. Each signifies a theophany, God's coming to earth in his terrible judgment. Each is a reminder that the terrible judgments which come upon the earth proceed from the very throne of God. They are not random events in a random universe. They are deliberate events orchestrated by the sovereign God who occupies the throne that stands at the center of the universe. In front of that throne are seven lamps representing the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. In addition to the significance of the number seven, this is perhaps also a reference to Isaiah's sevenfold description of the Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Finally, John sees four living creatures gathered around the throne. The imagery is again borrowed from Ezekiel's vision of God, when he saw what looked like four living creatures. These are later identified as the cherubim. But as we have come to expect by now, John does not slavishly borrow from the Old Testament. But here, as everywhere in the book, he modifies the imagery. Each of Ezekiel's four living creatures has four faces. Each has the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Cherubim are God's throne attendants, present in his sanctuary. They were present in the Garden of Eden. They were symbolically present in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. John now sees them in heaven, in God's true sanctuary, of which the tabernacle and the temple were earthly copies. Ezekiel's cherubim had four wings apiece. Each of John's had six, the same number as the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. this blending of Ezekiel's cherubim and Isaiah's seraphim, allows John to introduce the song that is sung by the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. Having described all that is gathered and arranged around the throne, John now turns his attention to the activity that is going on around the throne. He sees first the cherubim and then the elders offering their worship to the one who sits upon the throne. He sees the cherubim proclaiming God as holy. Then he sees the 24 elders proclaiming God as worthy. First, the cherubim. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The cherubim offer up their ceaseless praise. They sing the same song as the seraphim in Isaiah that Isaiah saw singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." This song has been enshrined into the liturgy of the synagogue and of the church. Into the synagogue as the kedushah, Hebrew word that means a holy thing. Into the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, as the trisagion, Greek word that means thrice holy. Into the Catholic Church as the sanctus, Latin word that means holy. Perhaps some of you here have sung the sanctus, either in Catholic services, or if you're a singer in a choir, or for some choral production. Many composers have made beautiful arrangements of this piece. I have an entire CD of different settings of the Sanctus. It's a gorgeous CD. Here is what the liner notes say. "Though the Sanctus is part of the Roman Catholic Mass, its glorious beauty and message of peace belong to all races and creeds." Nothing could be further from the truth than that statement. To acclaim God as holy immediately rules out all other creeds. It is not a message of peace and of glorious beauty. It is a terrifying message. Holiness means that something is other, that it is extraordinary, that it is out of the ordinary. In Rudolf Otto's classic formulation, the holy God is mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery which makes one tremble, yet fascinates. God is a mystery. He cannot be fully comprehended. Neither Ezekiel nor John can describe God. God is a mystery who makes one tremble. Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, all fall down when confronted with God. So do the cherubim, the 24 elders, the angels, the redeemed saints. There is a radiance and a brilliance about God that makes one fall down before Him. As the hymn says, "'Tis only the brightness of light hideth thee." Yet God is also a God who fascinates. Created beings are drawn to Him to worship their Creator. And we see this going on throughout the book of Revelation, where the citizens of this world are plundered in order to bring redeemed saints to gather around the throne, drawn to that throne to worship their God and their Creator and their Redeemer. Revelation 22 shows that a time is coming when God will no longer be hidden, for His servants will see His face, when they have been rendered holy also, as God is holy. Next, John sees the acclamation of the 24 elders. The 24 elders respond to the lead of the cherubim. They strip themselves of their crown, they abase themselves, and they offer their worship to the one seated upon the throne, to the one who lives forever and ever. The cherubim acclaim God as holy, the Greek word axios, hagios. The 24 elders respond with another Greek word that is only one letter different, axios, worthy. The cherubim acclaim God as holy, the elders acclaim God as worthy. It is because God is holy that He can be acclaimed as worthy. This is almost certainly a polemic against Domitian, the Roman emperor at the time of John writing this letter. Domitian styled himself as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. He built a large palace in Rome, complete with a magnificent throne room. Throughout the empire, the imperial cult acclaimed him as worthy. But Domitian, like the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, is humbug. His magnificence is a smoke and mirrors act. Revelation 4 is designed to refurbish the imagination of God's people in Asia and elsewhere. They were surrounded by people who acclaimed Domitian as their Lord and God and proclaimed him worthy. But that is the seen world. John and those to whom he writes are given a vision into the unseen world, where they are shown the one who is their true Lord and God, the one who is truly worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. To see beyond the seen world to the unseen requires revelation. The new song that the praise band led us in for the offertory, I love the line in there, "Fill my gaze with things as yet unseen." It's the message of the book of Revelation. Fills our gaze with things as yet unseen. The number three features prominently in the worship of the cherubim and of the elders. The cherubim acclaim God as thrice holy. They then offer him glory, honor, and thanks. The elders offer him glory, honor, and power. In the next chapter, this will be intensified to a sevenfold attribution: power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. This threefold and sevenfold attribution of worth and worship to God implies that there is none other who can be worshipped. All the worship is given to God, and as we'll see in the next chapter, also to the Lamb. The circle of worshippers gathered around the throne will expand to include many angels, the saints, even all creatures, until by the end of the book, all are gathered around the throne to sing the praises of God and of the Lamb. Revelation is a book about worship. I've said that before, and I will never tire of saying it. I'd like you to think of it as primarily a book about worship. As I've worked with the book of Revelation for the last 6 years, it's been my primary textbook for understanding what worship is about. I'd like to close with sharing with you three of the many things, that I have learned about worship, that I consider are important about worship, when looking at these chapters 4 and 5 and some of the other chapters of the book. Firstly, we see that worship centers. The book of Revelation shows that worship is highly focused. It is focused on the throne and its occupant. Upon that throne sits one who is both holy and worthy. Throughout the book, we see an ever wider circle gathered around that throne to worship. Worship should reorient us. Throughout the week, we lose our focus. Other things compete for our attention. Idols arise, clamoring for us to acclaim them as worthy. We become fragmented. Worship centers us again upon God. It defragments us and reorients us. Sadly, too many of our songs are centered on the wrong person, upon me, rather than upon God. Worship centers. Secondly, worship gathers. The book of Revelation also shows that worship is a communal activity. The cherubim, elders, angels, and saints who gather around the throne are not an assembly of individuals. They are a community, the servants of God gathered to acclaim their sovereign master. We are here today as part of God's family, family that stretches around the world and throughout time. When we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," it is not just me singing that song. I am singing the same song sung by the seraphim seen by Isaiah, the same song sung by the cherubim seen by John, the same song that has been sung in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, in English, and in countless other languages throughout the world and throughout time. Sadly, too many of our contemporary songs are written in the first person singular, not the first person plural. No longer is it common to sing, "Holy God, we praise thy name. Lord of all, we bow before thee." The setting of the Te Deum, a 4th century Latin hymn. Instead, today, it is how so often we sing, "I, me, and my." This fact that worship gathers, though, does not mean that we all must sing exactly the same song all of the time. Throughout Revelation, the worship is antiphonal. First one group sings, then another. The cherubim sing, then the elders respond. The angels sing, and all creation responds. We see this pattern throughout the book. This has helped me understand the role of choirs and of worship teams. If the worship team is doing all the singing and I am merely a spectator, then that is not gathered worship. But if the worship team is singing so that I might then respond and participate in that singing, then there is a great place for the worship team, and similarly for a choir. A choir can sing its own songs as long as the way in which they sing then encouraged me to respond to that by joining in their chorus. And the pattern we see in the book of Revelation is each brings their worship until by the end all are joined together, singing the praises of God and of the Lamb. Thirdly, worship responds. Worship in the book of Revelation is always responsive to the being and the deeds of God and of the Lamb. The cherubim worship because they see God. They see God as holy. The elders worship because the cherubim proclaim him to be holy and because they see him as the Creator. They therefore worship him as the holy God who is worthy of their worship because he is the Creator. For me to worship, I first have to see God. I have to be given something to respond to. I must be shown the being and the deeds of God. We gather on Sunday, therefore, not just to worship. We gather also to have our vision refreshed of God, to see God and to see the Lamb, so that when we see them, then we can worship them. The worship can only happen when our eyes are opened afresh to see God. We must be given a reason to worship and praise. I hope that this brief glimpse of Revelation chapter 4 has opened your eyes to see God, high and lifted up, to see him as holy and to see him as worthy. And that now with your vision refreshed, we might be able to bring our worship to God. I'd ask the praise band to come up, and we're going to spend the last 15 minutes of this service doing just that. Acclaiming God as holy, acclaiming God as worthy. Asking that God open the eyes of my heart because we want to see him. We want to see him high and lifted up, shining in the light of his glory, so that we might then proclaim, holy, holy, holy. Let us sing.